John in his gospel continues to point decisively to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken of Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal Word who came to save his people from their sins, our sins which would condemn us. Jesus comes to our salvation and rescue. And John says Jesus is greater than the blessings of the old covenant, as seen in the miracle of the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ greater than the physical temple in Jerusalem, fulfilling all the types and shadows of that Old Testament picture where Jesus in the temple of his own body would be put in the tomb but raised up after 3 days. John will go on to say that Jesus is now the place where we worship the Father. Jesus is the place where you worship God, where you find forgiveness for sin, where you have a righteousness which is put to your account by faith. Jesus fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, and salvation is for those who believe the good news which God brings in his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. So the verses we've read from chapter 3 tonight continue to teach us and point us to the greatness of Jesus Christ. If you're using a church Bible, you'll see in verse 22 that the scene does change. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in that extended discussion with Nicodemus, where he's taught Nicodemus the need of new birth. You must be born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. But now the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples have gone through the Judean countryside and are baptizing in Judea. John the Baptist is also baptizing in Ainon, and people are also going to John the Baptist to be baptized. So it's as if the scene is going to be set up, not for a competition, but as it were a competition, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples are baptizing in Judea. John the Baptist is baptizing in Ainon. Who is baptizing more people? Which sets up the question in verse 25 about purification, where a Jew asks a question to one of John the Baptist's disciples. So there's a connection in the minds of people who ask that question between baptism and purification. Baptism is like a picture of cleansing. And there's a reason why John introduces this question about purification when both Jesus is baptizing and his disciples, and John the Baptist is baptizing. But why should this be viewed as a competition? If baptism is a picture of cleansing, if baptism is a way, as the Bible goes on to show us, of confessing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if believers' baptism is like a badge of discipleship, then why should there be any competition if people now are being pointed to Jesus? It's one of the reasons why gospel churches baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to indicate here's a person who now has been cleansed from sin and belongs to God. If someone asks you on the way to church tonight, who is the God you are going to worship? You answer, we're going to worship the God of salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to emphasize at this point two things. One, that believers' baptism follows faith in Jesus. In believers' baptism, unless you have personal faith to confess, then you can't be baptized. But the second point to emphasize is that baptism cannot produce salvation. Baptism is linked to salvation in the Bible, but the Bible never suggests that a spiritual change inwardly can be affected by an external action. A person is not baptized to become a Christian. Nothing to do that is done to you outwardly can change you inwardly. And we saw that in John chapter 3 very clearly with Nicodemus. Nicodemus needed to be born again. He was the teacher of Israel. He was a religious man, outwardly moral. But Nicodemus needed an inward change. Nicodemus, you, me, you must be born again. So John the Baptist's disciples say to him, Jesus is baptizing, everyone is going to him. There was a time when John the Baptist was baptizing, but now the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples are baptizing. Although we should bear in mind John chapter 4 and verse 2 at this point, where John in his gospel will go on to say, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. But it is as if the popularity of John the Baptist is diminishing. Everyone is going to Jesus. John the Baptist's disciples, some of them think there's a problem. And you notice John the Baptist's response. Verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. That's a wise and humble reply. God had given John the Baptist a task. John the Baptist's mission was defined by God. There was no room in the kingdom of God for jealousy or rivalry. This is not a competition. John the Baptist knows his role. He's a forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He knows what he's been sent to do. This is a big contrast to what we will see later in this gospel, when the Pharisees were outraged that the people had gone to Jesus. They were outraged. They wanted to hold on to their position. They didn't want the people going to Jesus. But John the Baptist did want people to go to Jesus. Servants of the Lord then are not in competition, but experience joy when God is glorified and when people trust in and go to Jesus. So listen to what John the Baptist says in verses 28 to 30 as he points his people to his own role. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah, John says, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist is comparing himself to the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Who receives the attention? The best man or the bridegroom? John makes the point. It's not the best man. It's not the friend of the bridegroom who is the center of attention as far as the men are concerned. The best man is not the one getting married. It's the bride and the bridegroom's day. The best man has great joy in witnessing the marriage. John's joy is complete when his mission is fulfilled and he points people to Jesus. In fact, in this gospel, in John's gospel, we don't read anything more about the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist wants people to go to Jesus, which is exactly what happened in John chapter 1 and verses 35 to 37. John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, was John the Baptist upset when two disciples of his left and began to follow Jesus? No, that was his mission. That was his joy. No competition. Mission accomplished. His disciples begin to follow Jesus. So John is experiencing joy here that his mission and purposes are being fulfilled. Success is getting people to trust in and follow Jesus. Which is why John the Baptist says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. So he points people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns attention away from himself. And that's still the preacher's job today, to elevate Jesus Christ. He's the person who receives our attention, our glorification and our efforts and our adoration. No one else. Jesus is the one we point to. So John says to his disciples, there's nothing to worry about. There's no rivalry. There's no jealousy. I'm not in competition. The one goal is that we should all be pointing people to Jesus. Jesus is the treasure, he's saying. All the glory belongs to God. Now, according to Jesus, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet to walk on earth. And yet even John understood, Jesus must increase. It's the divine command. He must increase, we must decrease. That elevation, the supremacy of Jesus, is what is in sight. And so we see here four reasons for that supremacy. Four reasons why Jesus must increase and why we must decrease. And why he should receive all the glory. First of all, John points to Jesus Christ's heavenly origin. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Just as Nicodemus had to be born from above, so now John the Baptist points to a witness who has come from above. John the Baptist, as a prophet here, is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As he pointed to him as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, now he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ's heavenly origin. We are living at a time when people tend to worship pop idols, media personalities, footballers and athletes, people whose fame is fickle and fleeting. Are you surprised sometimes, like I am, when the first point of news on a news broadcast is about some celebrity, some well-known celebrity who I've never heard of usually, and all the news is about him or her? But John the Baptist is saying, no name compares to Jesus. His name will outlive Taylor Swift, David Attenborough, Cristiano Ronaldo, Simone Biles. Jesus is the one we point to. The Lord Jesus Christ's eminence and superiority, from his birth to his death and resurrection, Jesus is the one we point to. At his birth, Jesus received the hallelujahs of a heavenly host. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, but kings came from afar to honor and worship him, because he's above all. Even in infancy, Jesus Christ startled a king. He puzzled the doctors of the law. As he began his ministry, Jesus taught with authority, ruled the elements of nature, walked on water, calmed a raging sea with a word, healed multitudes. Jesus is above all, John tells us in his gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ never wrote a book, never wrote a song, yet all the books that have been written about him, all the songs that have been written about him, more than anyone else in the whole history of the world. Jesus has more who follow him now than any other religious leader ever. He heals the brokenhearted. He's above all, John will say again and again and again. He points people to Jesus. Great men have come and gone, but Jesus Christ is greater than all. He's above all. Even though he had nothing in this world to call his own, born in a borrowed stable, preached from a borrowed boat, nailed to a cross, and buried in a borrowed tomb. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was darkness over all the earth. As Jesus died, the rocks were split and the earth quaked. Jesus is above all, John says. And I'm asking you tonight, in your life, is Jesus above all? Is this the desire in your heart tonight? Jesus must increase. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. Why? Because of Jesus Christ's heavenly origin. Secondly, Jesus Christ's heavenly testimony. His origin, his testimony. Verses 32 to 34. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks from heaven. He speaks not in theory, but out of infinite knowledge. The sad news is, says John, that there are those who do not receive his testimony. But how foolish it is tonight to reject the message of the one who speaks with authority and the one who can speak about heavenly things. When you accept Jesus' testimony, you certify that God is truthful. Not to believe in Jesus, John says, is to call Jesus and God a liar. Not a spirit-inspired prophet, not even an angel from the presence of God, but God himself comes in the person of his Son and speaks. There were people who disbelieved him then. There are people who disbelieve him still. But when we read in the Bible about God speaking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was there. When God spoke to Noah about the ark and the flood, Jesus was there. It was something he'd seen and heard. When God spoke about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus was there. When God spoke with Abraham, or David, or Isaiah, or Daniel, or Ezekiel, Jesus was there. When in his earthly ministry, Jesus talked about the great gulf fixed between heaven and hell, he was talking about what he had seen and heard. When he spoke about his Father's house and that there are many mansions for his people, he was talking about things that he had seen and heard. When he talked about building the church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, he was the one who stood outside our space-time limitations. He was speaking of what he had seen and heard. He was speaking as truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He spoke with that heavenly authority, spoke from above. And if you receive his testimony tonight, you receive his testimony, you certify that God is true. Do you have a firm conviction in your heart tonight that what Jesus says is true? You believe the veracity of the word of God. So to be a believer is not just speculation. You pledge yourself tonight to the one who speaks the truth. You seal it as your own. You assent to it. You receive it. And every Christian then becomes a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, he must increase because he is the truth. He speaks the truth about God's promises. He speaks the truth about God's warnings. To become a Christian, you surrender yourself to God. You give yourself away, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he alone is true and no one else can save you. You notice that in John's Gospel, all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in this passage. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You notice there in verse 34, he whom God has sent, the one that God the Father has sent, he speaks the words of God, so there's God the Father. God does not give the Spirit by measure, the Holy Spirit. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, this uniquely reliable revelation of who God is. Listen to how the Bible describes the heavenly testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Why should you say in your heart tonight, Jesus must increase, I must decrease? John says, because of Jesus Christ's heavenly origin, because of Jesus Christ's heavenly testimony, and then thirdly, because of Jesus Christ's heavenly authority. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Do you believe tonight that all authority is in the hands of Jesus Christ? Not in the hands of the United Nations, not in the hands of presidents or kings or prime ministers or rulers. All authority in the hands of Jesus Christ. If he has authority over all things, then all things must decrease before him. He must increase. We must decrease. So Jesus, the Son of God, as he speaks with authority, doesn't give us suggestions for a better life. He speaks with the authority of God. As he spoke, the demon-possessed were healed, unclean spirits were cast out. People were awestruck at the authority of Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible is a different person than the popular idea of Jesus in our culture, where now people want to adapt the Jesus of the Bible and mold the Jesus of the Bible to suit what people think. Let's have a Jesus who we can fit into our culture and we can lay aside his claims of authority. A half Jesus who's really no Jesus at all. A Jesus who will trust in as Saviour, but we don't want to hear about him as Lord. We don't want to hear about his authority. We can fashion this Jesus out of our own selfish and personal desires. A half Jesus who doesn't call us to repentance. A half Jesus who doesn't surprise us. A half Jesus who doesn't astonish us. A half Jesus who doesn't amaze us. A half Jesus who will never disagree with us. But if your Jesus is a Jesus who never disagrees with you, perhaps you are worshipping an ideal version of yourself. The Jesus of the Bible will surprise you, astonish you, stun you, cause you to fall down before him in worship, mean that you cry out to him for mercy and for grace. You look to him as the one who's doing something glorious in your life, because he must increase and you must decrease. Now, the Jesus of our culture, the half Jesus, his lordship then is rejected. But we need the real Jesus. When people in the Bible cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." We need the real Jesus to deal with our sin. We need the real Jesus to transform our lives. We need the real Jesus who teaches us his ways, who reshapes and recreates and refashions us. He must increase, we must decrease. That's the Jesus John sets before us in his gospel. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Thank God that means that there's no one too far gone for God to save them. If all authority has been given to Jesus, is there someone who we cannot save? So when we can pray crying out to the Jesus who has authority that he will save. But we're also praying to the Jesus who has the authority to change you and to change me. So when we feel cast down, when we're losing hope, the authority of Jesus is a personal authority, not just over the world in some general sense, but in the heart and life of every Christian. Jesus in the world as Lord, but Jesus in your heart and life as Lord. Martin Luther said, "The life of the Christian consists in personal pronouns." In other words, he was saying, it's one thing to say Jesus Christ is Lord. It's another thing to say Jesus Christ is my Lord. The devil can say Jesus is Lord. But only the Christian can say Jesus is my Lord. Now I'm saying tonight, what do you say? Jesus is my Lord. He has authority in every part of life. He must increase. I must decrease. So Jesus Christ's heavenly origin, Jesus Christ's heavenly testimony, thirdly, Jesus Christ's heavenly authority, and fourthly, Jesus Christ's heavenly power. And this challenging verse at the end of the chapter: "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is where life is at, then the only way to know everlasting life is to trust him. Failure to trust Jesus is disobedience and unbelief and condemnation. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is new birth believing. It's new birth repentance. It's new birth transformation. There's that holy desire that Jesus Christ will increase. So there are two ways people go, says the text. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There are no benefits in unbelief. All the advertising of sin is fraudulent. Nicodemus was told he could not see, he could not enter the kingdom of God unless he was born again. Don't believe the fraudulent lies of sin. There is another way. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Not by works. Salvation is by the Lord, by trusting in him, which is why Jesus Christ then is the central theme of salvation and why John the Baptist was so happy to point people to Jesus. The Lord Jesus is speaking here not, John in his gospel is speaking here not just of a future reality, but of a present reality. The same Holy Spirit who will raise the bodies of believers from the dead is at work in you if you're a Christian, giving you a taste of the life to come by an inner transformation that is going on now, changing you, renewing you into the image of Jesus Christ, growing in holiness, so that you'll possess what you'll ultimately possess in his fulfillment at the last day. But that heavenly reality begins now. You have a taste of glory. The children of Zion know a sense of the taste of glory begun below. This is not an experience for those who are not born again. Those who do not believe are condemned, says John. That's a present reality. Those who persistently reject Jesus Christ run that risk of having a heart that's hard as Pharaoh's was in Egypt in the days of Moses, as we've been thinking about in Exodus. So today is a day of salvation. But when there is new birth from above and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that faith which trusts in Jesus Christ alone is a faith which is never alone, because it leads on to a desire for Christ-likeness. That faith in Jesus Christ, which then results in his lordship in our lives, is an evidence that you've passed out of condemnation in Adam into new life in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the way of rescue, the way of salvation, the way of escape, then to trust in him is the way of pathway of forgiveness and peace. But if you see his glory tonight, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, and from his glory you've received grace upon grace. You've believed in Jesus Christ, in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you have eternal life. I'm saying tonight, is this your watchword? Is this like the motto for your life? Jesus must increase. I must decrease. By the grace of God at work in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ coming and forgiving you, giving you a new beginning, changing you, renewing you, transforming you, then working in you by his Spirit to reflect more and more of the character of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you long to show more and more of that fruit of the Spirit because you have this holy desire? He must increase. I must decrease. So we ask questions like this tonight. Where do you see an increase of faith and hope and love in your life? Jesus must increase. Where do you see Jesus increasing and the old ego decreasing? Jesus must increase. Do you have this desire for more Christ-likeness, more compassionate, more courageous, more holy? Christ must increase. Do you have a desire in your heart to point people to Jesus as the Lamb of God? Because you know he takes away the sin of the world. Do you fear the danger of pointing people to yourself? So you're learning to lay aside pride and ego and the desire to be first. And you're saying, Jesus must increase. Lord, help me to point people more clearly to him. Are you saying with John the Baptist, Jesus must increase? It's the way of the disciple. It's the way of joy. In God's presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And you know more of that joy and peace and fulfillment when this holy desire develops more and more in heart and life. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you tonight for this challenge and this encouragement to our hearts that by the work of the Holy Spirit within, you can grant this awareness of a desire that Christ might increase in us more and more. And that the old self, that old ego, full of pride and envy and jealousy and other sins, that it will decrease, that Christ might be glorified. And we pray, Lord, that as that desire develops within us by the work of the Holy Spirit, you will fan it to a flame in our hearts. That with John the Baptist long ago, this may be our constant theme. Christ must increase. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. We pray it may be true for us individually and corporately as a church family together. Or that by the Holy Spirit, you will burn this message upon our mind and heart and life. And help us, for we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a challenge in our last hymn because there's only one tune in the whole hymn book that fits this tune. So if you don't know this last hymn, you will not know the tune. So I'm going to ask David to play it for us. But I've chosen it for this reason. He starts off, Theodore Monet, by saying, this is how he starts off in the first verse of the hymn. All of self, none of thee. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's the heart of someone who's not a Christian. All of self, none of thee. Second verse, some of self, some of thee. Then there's an improvement, less of self, more of thee. Till by the last verse he's saying, none of self and all of thee. Do some of you know this hymn? Some are nodding, I'm glad. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow. I know it, but it's an unusual tune because if you don't know this hymn, you won't have sung it. So I'll ask David to play it through. But let's pray that God will make it real to us in the words especially that come at the end of each verse. That we'll move from all of self, some of self, less of self, none of self. None of self, all of thee. So we'll stay sitting. Let's sit for a moment. David will play it through for us. See if you can fit the words into the tune. It's a slightly unusual tune. And then we'll stand to sing it after David's played it through for us. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow. Stand, we'll sing. 527. Let's pray. Lord, this holy desire, more of Christ, that he might increase, this putting to death of sin, that we must decrease. We pray, Lord, that you'll make it a reality in every part of every Christian's life. All of self, we used to say, all of self, none of thee. We thank you for that transformation by grace. None of self, all of thee. We ask, Lord, that you'll make it true in our hearts as well as on our lips. And by the Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that you will bring home to us through this week ahead the power of what it means for Christ to increase in us, that he might be glorified. And as we come, Lord, around the table of remembrance in a moment, the Lord's table where we praise you for his dying love towards us, we thank you that love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. And so we come now in Jesus' name. Amen.